I don't know what comes to your mind when you try and link these two thoughts of discipleship and the devotional life. I was trying to think of something, and it seems to me basically it's that you get your heart so wrapped around God that whatever happens, you'll keep walking with Him. In essence, I think that's what it is. And I can't think of anything more basic and more important in the Christian life than that, that your heart is so linked with the Lord that come what may, you're going to walk with Him. And Job was an individual like that. Let me just, you don't look to this, but I'll just read one verse from Job 1:8. God says, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Job, you know, really went through it. Everything fell in on that dear brother. And all at once, too. This was Satan's way of trying to get at him. And God allowed this to tumble in on him. But Job never accused God falsely or lost his integrity or developed a dirty, rotten attitude. But he just kept his heart entwined around God. And the individual who can do that is a rare bird. God says there's none like him on the earth. And it's a rare individual. And I think that's a fantastic quality to try and cultivate in our lives. And I put a few thoughts down under the category of three D's here, just to try and make it somewhat simplified. Desire, decision, and development. Kind of the idea, first, that He gives us a desire to be devoted to Him. Secondly, He helps us make a wise decision to devote our lives to Him. And thirdly, He has a plan for our development in devotion to Him. So we'll start with that and see where we go. First, He gives us a desire to be devoted to Him. You know, God is always the initiator. This is the unique thing about Christianity, the wonderful thing about Christianity, that He initiates it. And I can remember very, very vividly the day walking home from class at UC Berkeley once, and this was before the free speech movement, so any religious activities had to be held off campus. And I turned in to attend some lectures out of curiosity and heard the gospel for the first time in my life that I could understand it. And the fellow sharing Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I had never heard that before in my life. And the realization that God loved me so much that Christ would endure the agony of the cross for me, that really hit me. And I experienced, though I didn't know what was happening, I experienced 1 John 4, where it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. So He does the motivating in our hearts to be devoted to Him. He gives us a love for Him. And it's because of His love for us that we have that response. And, you know, there's an excellent little verse tucked away in Job, verse 20, and it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I used to always think, well, that meant I've really got to work at it. You know, I've really got to hustle. I've really got to be diligent. I've really got to be disciplined. And then as I got older and maybe lazier or maybe more mature, I began to think that's not what it means at all. It means to keep myself in an experience of receiving the love of God and enjoying it, which is always there. And that's an entirely different ballgame. And I think that's the thing that gives us a desire to be motivated, or to be motivated to really devote our lives to the Lord. It's this constant awareness of His love for us. It's kind of cultivating a happy awareness of His presence and a happy relationship with Him based on His love for us. And I don't know how you do that, but I know how I do it. And I memorize a few verses of Scripture that spell that out to me in black and white so I can't miss it. And then I just ask the Spirit of God to bring those to mind whenever I need them. And I'm not going to share with you all my list, but I'd like to hear some of yours maybe later. You can corner me and share with me some of the verses that you use for this, but I'll give you a couple of mine. It's not that I want to be selfish. There's a reason for not doing that. One of them is Zephaniah 3:17. This one says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." How many have ever heard that verse before? Oh, good. Got to introduce it to the majority. That's a tremendous one. Just wrap your heart around that. He will joy over thee with singing. You get excited about singing to the Lord, especially in a group like this. But sit down and contemplate God singing about you. That's fantastic. I like that one. Well, there's a lot more. John 15:9, Jesus says, "Continue ye in my love." Not just beginning at salvation, but continue in it. Or Jeremiah 31:3, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." And I find that really helps to realize that this fantastic God loves me in the dimension and the faithfulness and the breadth and length and depth and height that he does. That really motivates me. You know, to think of the kind of God we have doing that. You know, sometimes we get this puny little idea of what God is like, and he gets so small, he's just a little bigger than us, kind of helping us out in the daily troubles of life, huh? I remember, we're on poems tonight, I remember a poem that came out shortly after Sputnik began orbiting, you know, and we had the first satellite up there, and everybody was excited about man's omnipotent muscle and omniscient brain and so forth. And this little poem came out, said something like this: "Then God looked down from his great sky and cast a sharp creative eye along the arches of the Milky Way, along the courses where the comets play, past flaming suns and whirling spheres, across 4 billion bursting years, and asked from out the great abyss, whose funny little moon is this?" And you know, sometimes our God isn't very big, but when we get to really know who he is and what he's like, and then to realize the fantastic love he has for us, boy, who could help but desire to be devoted to him? But desire isn't enough, is it? Proverbs says, "The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." And so we need a decision, and he helps us make that decision. He helps us make a wise decision to devote our lives to him. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who had two resolves in his life. Resolve number one, that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolve number two, whether other men do or not, I will. Man, I like that. And this isn't rushing headlong prematurely into something that we don't know what we're getting into. One time I was talking to a fellow over in Ohio, Latimer Kubitschek, and we'd had the privilege of sharing the gospel with him, and I said, "Well, Latimer, can you think of any reason why you shouldn't accept Christ tonight?" He said, "Boy, no, I can't think of any." And I said, "Well, let me share a couple with you." And we turned to Luke 14. Some of you know Luke 14. And Jesus said, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks for terms of peace? So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Latimer said, man, I never heard that. I thought it was all good and nice and positive. I've never heard that. So I said, well, why don't you think about it? And so he didn't accept the Lord that night. He thought about it that day and the next day, and I think it was a day or so after that he gave his heart to the Lord. But the Lord doesn't want us to run headlong into some presumptuous decision of committing ourselves, of devoting our lives to Him without really knowing what we're doing, without counting the cost. He has no pleasure in that. He discourages that kind of an impulsive decision. If you're of a mind tonight to give your heart to Christ in total commitment as you never have before, do it very thoughtfully and prayerfully, as Jesus warns in Luke 14. He wants it to be a wise decision that we can follow through on. Not like the guy who was telling his girlfriend on the telephone, man, I love you so much, honey, I'd swim the deepest ocean to be at your side. I'd climb the highest mountain to be in your presence. I'd fight my way through armies to be near you. And by the way, I'll be over Friday night if it's not raining. You know, and a little bit shallow. And you know, one of the exciting things about this is when we make a commitment to the Lord like that, a decisive dedication and devotion of the totality of our life to Him, we put everything, our past, our present, our body, our mind, our soul, our loved ones, our finances, our future, our plans, in His hands, the executing and the carrying out of that decision isn't dependent on how faithful we are. But we've put ourselves totally into the hands of One who will not let us go. In John 10, Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." John 10:28. And then He says in 10:29, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So we're doubly kept in the hands of Christ and in the hands of the Father. And it's not our great spirituality or faithfulness or diligence. It's the keeping of an omnipotent God, an eternal God. It's His power. Or I like 1 Peter 1:5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." I think one example in Scripture that really blesses my old black heart on this thing of a decision to devote yourself to the Lord is over in Luke 10. You might want to flip to that. Luke 10, 38 to 42, I think, is the passage we'll take a look at briefly here. Luke 10:38, "Now as they went on their way, they entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went to Him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone?'" What a ridiculous question, huh? "Lord, do you not care?" Huh. You know anybody that cares like the Lord? Now, a verse of Scripture just flashes in my mind, and let me share it in case it might be of help to one of you. Psalm 142, this is an entirely different topic, but Psalm 142:4, David says, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but no man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." And you know, there are probably lots of people around us who sense that and who feel that there's nobody who really cares for my soul. But here she's addressing the Lord with this, "Lord, do you not care?" Ironic, isn't it? But anyway, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good portion which shall not be taken away from her." And if you want a passage that's rich to meditate on, just chew over those few verses for a while. that is really pregnant with meaning. We're not going to get into it now, but I think just a couple of things that stand out, obviously, are the fact that Mary had made a decision here. Mary had chosen. She had made this decision to devote herself to the Lord. And nothing was going to distract her from that. And it wasn't that the Lord was against serving, but Martha was distracted with much serving. You know, she was on a treadmill like so many of us were, and redeeming the time and doing this, and everything had to be all spit and polished, ready for a white glove inspection, and hey, who's in charge of the podium? You know, and all like this, you know. And it was much serving. And Martha wanted to get Mary involved in this same rat race. And the significant thing to me here is not only that Mary has chosen that one thing of sitting at the Lord's feet and listening and devoting herself to Him, but Christ protected that choice. He defended that decision for her. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good thing, and it will not be taken away from her. That's tremendous that He protects that. Okay, He leads us into a wise decision. And thirdly, He has a plan for our development in devotion to Him. It's not just enough to make a decision, is it? You got to work that decision out in shoe leather Christianity. And that takes work. That takes endurance. That takes effort. That takes patience and plus, plus, plus. So the development aspect of it. And here's where we begin to ramble, and we'll just kind of see what we end up with. Hamburger or smorgasbord or something here. But I think of this plan for our development in devotion to Him. Can someone give us Jeremiah 29:11 in the RSV? Loud and clear. Okay, wonderful promise. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That God has a unique plan for your life. And that's thrilling when we realize that God is a God of such infinite variety and beauty and creativity. And as I look out at you, a sense of humor. And as you look at me, a sense of humor. And you know, we get all hung up when we start trying to copy the other guy, huh? And we look at what they're doing and we want to try and do that and copy them. And God has a unique plan for us, for our own lives. And that's a thrilling thing. If you have a Phillips translation sometime, you might want to take a look at Ephesians 1 and meditate on those first few verses in that chapter on this concept of God's plan for us. Let me just read a little bit to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for giving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. For consider what He has done. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us to become in Christ His holy and blameless children living within His constant care. He planned in His purpose of love that we should be adopted as His own children through Jesus Christ. I'll skip over a little bit here. It is through Him, Christ, at the cost of His own blood that we are redeemed, freely forgiven, through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. For God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And it is this: He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. And here is the staggering thing, that all that will one day belong to Him, we have been promised to share. Well, that really blows your mind, I think, a little bit, when you try and get a grasp on some of these staggering concepts that are recorded there by the Spirit of God in terms of God's plan that involves you as an individual from all eternity to eternity future. That's thrilling. And His plan is centered in Jesus Christ. You know, when we begin the Christian life, we're centered in Christ. Boy, everything is wonderful. We've seen the cross, as Al was mentioning last night. We see the resurrection and we become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And everything is new and wonderful and fantastic, and it all centers in a person. But then you realize you got to start growing. And if you're not growing, you're starting to get back into the same old sinful patterns and stuff. And so you realize you need to grow and you need the basics. You got to get into the Word and you got to have a quiet time. You got to pray and do all this. And so instead of getting Christ-centered, you begin to get basic-centered. And you're trying to get on top of all these basics, your verses, you know, and your back review, and going to conferences, and going to Bible studies, and having a... I think it's kind of like if you've got a whole bunch of ping-pong balls in the bathtub, and you're trying to get them underwater, you know, and you get this one down, and that's good, then this one's... that one's up, and then this one pops up, and get that one down, and then, you know, you get on top of your verses, and your quiet time's all shot, and you get on top of that, and then they start getting after you about witnessing, and you get going on... You know, and you drive yourself batty doing that. And then you discover that you're starting to get a little legalistic, and so you go on a freedom kick. Well, I'm going to throw the notebook away and all those verses and just live in the Spirit, you know, and enjoy that. Oh, boy. I see you've been there. No more work for me, man. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do it. Okay, Spirit, get up and have the quiet time, you know. And then you grow beyond that, and they start giving you some responsibilities, and you get involved in this thing they call the ministry, you know, and you begin giving your life for the ministry, whatever that is. And, we get ministry-centered. Make disciples around the world. That's our theme. Go make disciples, and we're going to do that. It's the Great Commission. It's in the Word of God. Nothing else is worth giving your life for. Make disciples, and we want to do that. But it becomes the center of our life. And I met some wonderful disciple makers that I just wouldn't care to spend time with. Because, you know, I don't hear anything about Christ. It's make disciples, hard-hitting, great commission, tough, boot camp, get them, woods are full of them, you know. Man, I've met some of the casualties they've made, disciples they've made, you know. And we got to be careful with that one. But it's Christ who's the center, huh? I think of John the Baptist. His disciples started going after Jesus, and some of his disciples said, hey, well, what about it? They're all leaving us and going over and following him. You know John's answer? He must increase, I must decrease. What a difference from that guy, Demetrius. Is that his name, Demetrius over there? Diotrephes, I think it is. Yeah, maybe that's why somebody called me on that the other day. I was thinking about him and mentioned him, and the guy said, who's he, a Greek god? And so we looked it up in Scripture. Sure enough, there he is in 3 John. And it's Diotrephes, isn't it? Yeah. 3 John 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge my authority. Or the king says, who likes to have the preeminence. Old Diotrephes, you know, he's in the ministry long enough, got a little responsibility and kind of liked it, you know. How come they didn't ask me to lead singing, you know? And he liked to put himself first, kind of be in the limelight. What a difference from John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Too bad Jimmy's here. I could share some illustrations about home, you know? He might tell on me. don't bother me now, son. I got to go off to the ministry, preaching at a rally tonight. You know? Lead a Bible study. No time to fix a kid's tricycle, you know, or wipe the nose, or buddy-buddy with my friend, or have a game ping-pong in the basement, huh? I got to preach the good, lay the good gospel on him tonight. Got an undertaker friend, that's his profession over in Detroit. He can really lay it on you. Oh, I just want to see if you're awake. Oh, it's getting late. We're running out, scratching the bottom of the barrel, aren't we? Some of you have probably read Keith Miller's books, and I think it's in one of his, he tells the illustration where he got on this kick of roaring around serving the Lord, you know, and didn't have time for the family and people, and God really brought him up short on it. And he wanted to really be sensitive to people's needs and start working on that. And so he was roaring off to work one day, had to catch the train. And as he was hurrying along the platform, the train was just about to pull out, he bumped into this little boy and knocked all his school stuff all over the platform there, just spread it all over the place. And he saw the train pulling out and saw the little boy there, and, you know, a momentary decision had to be made. He didn't want to be late for work, but the Lord brought this thing to mind, you know, about, okay, you've said you're going to give yourself for people and try and help people and not get on your own merry-go-round, so what are you going to do? So he stopped and was helping the boy pick up his papers, and the train pulled out. And the little boy stood there looking at him, and when they got them all picked up, he said, "Hey, mister, are you Jesus?" So let's keep it Christ-centered, huh? That's part of God's plan for our development. Not ministry-centered, not self-centered, not basics-centered, but constantly bringing Christ back into the center. And I don't think that's something we get settled once for all. We have to constantly be working at that. A second thing I think his plan for our development involves is this thing that we mentioned, endurance, and I don't think I'll spend much time on that. You're doing so well on it. But, boy, that's really true. The Navs have a friend named Hugh Mitchell, who is a real gunner, a real lion of a man, as a missionary down in the South Pacific. And then he used to go into Chicago, got a burden for some of the fat cats down there in the Loop of Chicago, and he began going in to try and have a ministry with them. And he'd go in without an appointment, and he'd get permission from the secretary just to see one of these fellows for a few minutes, a couple, 3 minutes. He'd get by here and he'd go in there and hear this guy be sitting behind his desk with a great big cigar, you know. And Hugh would introduce himself, and then he'd say to the guy, "Hey, what'd you get out of the Bible this morning?" And the guy would look at him and bite on that cigar and swallow it, you know, and what in the world has come in through my office door? And then Hugh would smile at him and say, "Boy, you really missed it, didn't you? Let me share with you something that I got out of the Word this morning." And he'd share some blessing that he'd gotten from his quiet time. And he said, "Boy, you know, on many occasions, I'd sit down there for a while with those guys, and tears would come to their eyes, and they'd share heartache problems about the family or about business or something like that, just really eager to have someone come in and talk to them man-to-man from the shoulder like that very briefly." But Hugh made a statement once that's stuck in some of our minds, and he said, "You know, few Christian men end well. And there's lots of starters, but few finishers." And this thing of just endurance, hanging in there, is a real part of the Christian life. And it's very foreign to our culture. We've got instant everything, you know, drive in this and drive in that and instant this, that, and the other. And we want it right now. And we don't want to endure. And yet the Christian life has an awful lot of endurance to it. We don't get instant spirituality, you know, by taking a beginning with Christ packet and putting it in our shirt pocket. It takes time. You know, a mushroom, it can spring up in your lawn overnight, but you can knock it over with your fingers. Corn, it takes a little bit longer to grow. It takes some weeks for it to come up. But when it's mature, you can still kind of reach down and pull it out by the roots. But an oak tree, that thing grows imperceptibly year after year after year. You can't see the growth. But when one of those things is mature, you can't knock it over with a bulldozer. And I think the Christian life is more like the oak tree. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 61, verse 3, you got to take the context there of verse 1 and 2 also to really get the setting. But it's talking about God's people, and it says, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise for the faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So God's interested in making an oak tree out of your life, not a mushroom. Isaiah 61:3. Is that the one? Okay. Thank you. Yeah, if I give the wrong reference or don't catch me on grammatical errors, I'll make enough of them. But if you just catch me on wrong references, that's good. Then others won't write down the wrong one. But that takes time and patience. And yet that's what God wants to build into our lives, I think. Some of you have read Tozer's works, and I really like a statement in one of his books. A.W. Tozer, in the book Divine Conquest, says, "In my creature impatience, I am often caused to wish that there were some way to bring modern Christians into a deeper spiritual life painlessly by short, easy lessons. But such wishes are vain. No shortcut exists. God has not bowed to our nervous haste, nor embraced the methods of our machine age. It is well to accept the hard truth now. The man who would know God must give time to him. He must count no time wasted which is spent in the cultivation of his acquaintance." So it involves endurance. And I think looking back on my own Christian life, I did more enduring as a younger Christian, I think, than I'm doing now. I must be getting soft or something, and so I'll just preach to myself on some of these things, because I sure need it. But I remember one time I was really feeling sick physically, and I had to stay on the job. I was cooking in a boarding house and got my meals there, and we were frying chicken, and it was a hot summer night, and I was really roasting out there in the kitchen, and really felt sick, and I didn't know if I could stay on my feet or not. And Proverbs 24:10 kept going through my mind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And just, you know, okay, hang in there, you know, with a passage like that to kind of goad me on. Or Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with the footmen and they have worried thee, then how will you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein you trusted they worried you, how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? And some of these guys and gals that are going overseas, they're not going as wet behind the ear, young Christian ministers eager to serve the Lord Jesus somewhere in a tough spot. But they've been through some battles. They've been through some tough times. And they've weathered some storms. And they've demonstrated to themselves and to the navigators that they've got the intestinal fortitude that it takes to hang in there when the going's tough. And we don't send just, you know, young, eager, enthusiastic Christians out to do a job for the Lord because we know it's tough. It's a battle. It involves endurance. So that's a quality I think that the Lord has for us. Let me share a few thoughts under this last heading. For want of a better title, I'd call it the fact that his plan involves helping us live in victory. Or you might say how to overcome temptation. But that's kind of the area I have in mind here, overcoming temptation or living in victory. It seems like a good percentage of you here are fairly new in the faith, fairly young Christians. And I think that if somebody had helped me as a young Christian in this whole area of how to overcome temptation, I would have had some happier years there in the beginning. But I was kind of flailing away on my own, or maybe I was too proud and independent to want to get help from somebody. I don't know. But I've tried to pull together a few things that have been helpful in that area. And again, the application is not just to conferees, but to the speaker, because all of us face this, don't we? And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a good standard text to begin with. And why don't we quote that one together? Don't look it up, just quote it, okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. Apologies to those who have it in the RSV. You'll have to, you just got that all sorted out, and now you're all confused again. Sorry. Well, there's a few things we can observe from that one verse. One, temptation is a common experience, such as is common to man. You may think you're the only one going through this. No, it's a common experience. A second thing is that temptation is not sin. And to some this is obvious. To others, they've been burdened with false guilt because they feel when they're tempted, oh, I got to confess that. Temptation isn't sin. It's what we do after the temptation. A third thing is that Jesus understands and is there to help, not criticize or judge. And that's a real comforting one. A fourth thing is that God is faithful. That verse says that. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:3, God is faithful who will establish you and keep you from evil. And fifthly, there is a way of escape, so look for it and use it. Like the guy says, the trouble with resisting temptation is it might not come again. So that's a lot of the problem. It isn't with 1 Corinthians 10:13. It isn't with the fact that God hasn't given me enough knowledge. It's with that last point. There is a way of escape. I've got to learn to look for it and to use it. One of the things I think that really helps a person to overcome temptation is to keep involved in the spiritual battle. My wife and I were in Newport, Rhode Island once working with servicemen. And one of the fellows, a guy named Don, was always on top spiritually. And all the other fellows, you know, they would come from time to time and share problems and needs and battles they were wrestling with. And Don never seemed to do that. He was always on top and never was coming around sharing his problems. And it wasn't that he was keeping things inside, because we had a real good close relationship and were transparent with each other. And there was real openness between us. And then I began to realize that Don was the guy who was always a bird dog after men on the ship. He was always bringing non-Christians over to the home or out to some activity. And if a new guy came aboard ship and he was a believer, man, Don latched onto him right away and was always encouraging him and helping him getting in the Word and praying with this guy and encouraging that guy. And I think the reason why he didn't have a lot of problems and hang-ups and always, you know, wrestling with this, that, and the other thing, was he was just continually involved in the lives of other people in the ministry. Someone once asked Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, didn't you ever backslide in your Christian life? And he said, I never had time. You know, he was always... And Time Magazine, at his death, had the little caption, when Doss drowned in Scroon Lake, New York in 1956, Time had a little blurb on it, and they had the caption... He died in an accident where three people were thrown from a boat going across Scroon Lake, and he held up this one gal who couldn't swim until they got to her, and then he sunk beneath the surface. And Time put the caption, he died as he lived, always holding someone up. And I think that's a real key to overcoming temptation and having victory, is to be involved in the battle that way. I think we'll just say that much and leave it there, except to realize that this ministry, I don't want to go back on what I said earlier about getting ministry centered. That's still true. But this ministry is an exciting, thrilling privilege, isn't it? I think of a missionary out in the Orient who was very fluent in some of the Oriental languages, and Standard Oil went after him because they thought, boy, he'd really be an asset to them, to be able to speak these Oriental languages. And so they sent a representative out and offered him a position and a very handsome salary, and he turned it down. So they waited a while and upped his salary. And he still turned it down. And so, boy, they went up again and really offered him a fantastic salary. And he still turned it down. And they said to him finally, well, what's the matter? Aren't we offering you enough money? And he says, oh, yeah, your money's fine, but your job is too small. And that guy had a right perspective on the ministry, you know, the tremendous privilege of being involved in this ministry, in this battle. So we want to keep in that. A second thing I think that helps us overcome temptation And this one kind of covers a multitude of areas, so we'll have some subpoints under it maybe. But the idea of constant vigilance. And this is one I really need like crazy. Constant vigilance. You know, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy or your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Or Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray. You know, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Just this whole idea of being vigilant and alert. And this is very true, especially in the area of temptation. I can't write with that on that side and talk, too. Can I bring that over here and talk?
No.
Can't. Doesn't work? Can you hear? Yes, no, maybe? We get tempted. Well, let's say we're walking in fellowship with the Lord in victory. We're walking in victory, and then we get tempted. And so then we, that's in our mind, so we think about it a little bit. We consider that thing. And then we take action. And let's say in this case it's the wrong action. And then we're convicted about that sin, and maybe we're sorrowful. And depending on your temperament and the nature of the sin, this can become a very grievous period of time in your life. This isn't always the case, but it can become one so that you're very despondent and defeated and discouraged and down on yourself. Doesn't have to always happen, but some of us does, so we'll share it for those that it applies to. And maybe you're remorseful about it. I don't want to paint too gloomy a picture, but it does sometimes happen. And so then I come to the place where I repent of that thing, and I confess it to the Lord. And what does He do? Are you sure? Okay. Yeah, He forgives. And so, yeah, and cleanses. Uh-huh. 1 John 1:9. And then I'm in fellowship with Him. And that, man, that's a joyful experience, isn't it? And I'm walking in victory and joy and fellowship with the Lord, and temptation comes again, and I consider it, and action, and sorry, and sometimes I kind of hang around down in this end of the circle, you know, and that's not much fun at all. Now, our life can be a kind of a defeated circle that way, of going round and round and round, that experience. So if I want to break out of that crazy circle, at what point do I do it? Temptation? No?
I can't have
At what point do I do it? Temptation? No, I can't avoid that, because that's going to come till the day I die. Action? Yeah, that's a possibility, but the action is a result of what? Ah, amen. That's the rascal right there, isn't it? That's where we've got to attack it and do something. And short-circuit that thing and do something about that that's going to take me, instead of that way, take me over here. So I remain in fellowship with the Lord and the right action is taken. So that's kind of what we're talking about. How to face these various things in life that all of us have and to be constantly vigilant and to take the right action, not the wrong action. Because consideration is the key up here, and this is where the enemy, Satan, is going to work. Someone said, sow a thought and reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And it all begins with that thought, that consideration. And so the enemy really is going to go for the mind. He's going to work on our thought life and our mind. And it's helpful to know the enemy. I think this is one of these things under being watchful. It's helpful to know the enemy. And to get to know how he operates. And he will seek to cultivate in your mind thoughts that you don't want to have there. Like 2 Corinthians, is it 2:11 or 3:11 that I want? Or 11:3 maybe. Now who's confused? It's one of the things he does is try and confuse us. Well, 2:11, 2 Corinthians 2:11, to keep Satan from gaining an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So we shouldn't be ignorant of how Satan operates. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:3 gives us one of the ways he operates. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he wants to lead our thoughts away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he's very subtle and very clever at that, and I don't think we'll go into all the illustrations of how he does that, but that's an important point. A second one is to know yourself. Not only know your enemy, but to know yourself. And I began seeing some patterns in my life as a young Christian, and I could see certain areas where I was very susceptible or vulnerable. And in Proverbs 14:16, it says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool throws off restraint and is careless. And as you go on in the Christian life, you'll be able to see some patterns and some areas where you tend to be weaker than other areas. And you got to be alert to that and figure out something to do about that particular area. Some of you know the wheel illustration. Maybe that would help at this point. How many don't know the wheel illustration? How many don't know the wheel illustration? Quite a few. Well, shall we educate them tonight to the wheel illustration? This is a little illustration about the Christian life. Wow. And the wheel has a center from whence it draws its power. And it has some spokes in it, and those help keep the center in contact with the rim here. And so this is how we live a self-centered, defeated Christian life. Others heard this illustration as the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, victorious Christian life. Well, this is a little different wheel. And out here is Satan on the rim, you know, and he uses these spokes to help keep us in good, close fellowship with him, you know, so we can have good fellowship there. And As you get into the Word of God, you find that this little rascal in here gives us all sorts of trouble because of the nature of his heart. But there's certain basics in Scripture that are mentioned more often than other things. On the positive wheel, we have Christ in the center and the Word and prayer and so forth as the spokes. But there's some passages of Scripture that would bring out that some of the strong things that keep us susceptible to Satan's attack and defeated with self at the center of our lives are the area of pride and the area of lust. Whether that's sexual or for money or position or power or whatever, and laziness. Someone said there's only two men in the Bible that you see that God never uses, lazy men and cowards. And all of us have that in our lives, but we don't have to live under it. It doesn't have to dominate us. And the tongue, that's a major in Scripture too. And so as we analyze our lives, we can see, well, boy, this is an area where repeatedly I have a battle, and I've got to be alert to that area. I've got to be vigilant there. Or this is the one where I really have a downfall. Or some specific area here. And know where our weaknesses are, and do something about them. I think of a particular area as a young Christian where I repeatedly had defeat. And I'd battle it and I'd get some victory for a while and be rejoicing in the Lord and going along, and then all of a sudden, whammo, that area again. And man, I'd get in my car and go up there into the hills in Berkeley and just walk back and forth and read the Word and pray and weep before God and ask Him to give me victory in this thing. And finally he began giving me some answers, and I got some help in that particular area of battle for me. And I'm not going to share with you what my answers were. And again, it's not because I'm being selfish. I think I mentioned this morning. But it's because of a principle in Proverbs 23:23, and it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it, by wisdom, instruction, and understanding." And some of these things, this is something I'll just pass on to you younger Christians for a lesson that might really be of help to you. Some of these things that are the most precious and valuable lessons you get in your Christian life won't come at a conference, and won't come in man-to-man time or ma'am-to-ma'am time, and won't come because some, you know, high mucky-muck in the Navigators or the Baptist Church came through and brought some golden spiritual nugget for you. But some of the most precious and valuable and long-lasting things that you get out of the Word of God that spell victory rather than defeat in the Christian life are going to come as you just agonize before God and get an answer that fits you uniquely in God's plan for your life. And man, that will be so precious to you because you sweat to get that thing. You paid a price for it. But if I just freely share with you some of my answers, this says, buy the truth and do not sell it. I had to pay for that truth. That cost me something, and I'm not going to sell it. Or at least I'm not going to give it away free. I might share it for a price with somebody. But that's the way it'll be with you. Boy, those will be precious, valuable things, and you won't just share that with every guy and gal who comes around and says, well, share something with me. The Lord's been blessing you. Well, you'll share some stuff, but you won't share that because that's going to be too valuable to you. And that's wonderful stuff. So that's especially helpful, I think, just in having a positive attitude towards this thing of temptation. Or if you're really wrestling one that you're having a tough time getting on top of, why, get that time of alone with God and get an answer from Him, and it'll be rich. One other thing on this thing of constant vigilance, and that is watch little beginnings. This is a truth through Scripture, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is little is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in little is unjust also in much." And you think, oh man, what's he climbing all over my back with track shoes for just because I didn't get the songbooks on the seats right? That's such a little thing. It was too big for you to do right, wasn't it? And whether it's a responsibility you're given, you think is just some little Mickey Mouse thing, or some little thing in the Christian life that's kind of gray zone. It's not really right. It's not really wrong. It's not real too bad. You know, you've seen others do it, but it's a little thing. Oh, I'm not going to be bothered about that. Watch it. That can get you. Just to be faithful to the Lord in the little things. And to not tolerate, don't make any peaceful coexistence with something in your life that the Spirit of God is dealing with you on. Don't give up on it. It may be a long, hard, hard fight, but don't give up on it. A good passage of Scripture to give you some ammunition for on that one is Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants from the land from before you, then those of them who you let remain shall be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall be trouble to you in the land where you dwell. Or the Berkeley translation says, they will be a constant source of irritation to you if you don't drive them out. So if there's something that God is talking to you about, don't give up on it just because you've had a lot of defeat and you haven't been able to conquer it. Hang in there. Stay with it. Don't give up, no matter how long it takes. A friend of mine who is really active and zealous for the Lord and doing a lot of ministry one time shared with me, his name was Bob, and he said, you know, not long ago I had an experience, and I'd really been wrestling with something in my life. And I was sitting at a desk, and there was a desire for this thing, and I knew the Spirit of God was working me over on it. And finally, just under pressure and desperation, I said, Holy Spirit, leave me alone. And I got up and walked out of the room. A few weeks later, I attended this guy's funeral. He was 21 years old, been painting in the house with his dad, working on a ladder, and then been talking, conversing. And in a moment, his dad looked over, and there he was, slumped over the ladder, dead. And they could find no cause for his death. And I think there's scriptural foundation for when the Spirit of God is dealing with us in an area of life, and we ask Him to leave us alone. I don't want you messing around with this area. There's scriptural foundation to say that God might take that person's life. And so we don't want to trifle with little things, but to be faithful to the Lord on those. I think of what 1 Thessalonians 4 says in the Phillips translation. God's plan is to make you holy, and that entails, first of all, a clean cut with sexual immorality. Pretty clear in that area. Okay, one last one. I think that's helpful in terms of God helping us have victory, and that is just the concept of rebound. When I was in boot camp, I read the biography of Rommel, the Desert Fox, this German general who did some pretty bold moves. And he was a fantastic guy, fascinating to read about him. And he would plan an attack with his tanks, and he would go in and he'd be smashed, but on his retreat, he'd be planning his next attack. And he'd go in again and he'd be defeated, but as he withdrew his troops, he'd be planning his next attack. And that's what I mean by this thing of rebound. And we don't have to wait to feel a lot of remorse or something like that, like we had on the diagram here, before we confess sin. We can apply 1 John 1:9 immediately and believe God to forgive us. And I've tried to think of ways to illustrate this, and one of them that comes to mind is, you know, if you dropped a golf ball on this cement floor, you know what would happen? It would boing and bounce right back up off this cement floor. And I think that's how God wants us to be as Christians. When we do fall, to bounce back and to rebound. But I think often how I used to be in my Christian life, and I think I must confess sometimes still am, is I'm more like an overripe fat tomato, you know, and plop, splat, you know. And there I lie, wallowing in all my splat. And, self-pity and discouragement and introspection and, brother, all discouragement is of the devil. But to believe God for his forgiveness and get up and start walking with him. It's kind of like Carolyn has breakfast late and burns the toast, and so I go off to work in a big huff and slam the door and don't kiss her. And so, you know, well, try and justify it all the way down the road, but I can't. So I phone her up and say, honey, I'm awful sorry for blowing my stack this morning. No excuse for that. And she said, well, that's okay. I forgive you. So a little bit later on, I really feel lousy about that. And I say, call her again, you know, and say, honey, I'm really sorry about this morning. Will you forgive me for that? I really shouldn't. Well, I have forgiven you. That's okay. Let's forget about it. So I come home that night and say, boy, honey, what a heel of me to, you know, can you possibly forgive me? Hey, look at it. I said, let's forget it, huh? And yet we do that with God. We'll do something and we confess it and oh, Lord, you know how all that was. And we keep going back and digging that thing up and bringing it up again where it's already been buried. And this is one of the ones I paid a price for, but I'll go ahead and share it with you anyway because you're such a good gang. And we'll close with this one, maybe. Maybe we'll read one more poem just for poetic mood tonight. Then I promise we'll finish up. But sin does make easy prey of a discouraged man or woman. And, you know, we don't like to talk about the military and stuff. But they have learned in, I think, the Second World War and especially in Korea, that they lose more men who get pinned down by enemy gunfire and can't move than they do if they'll go ahead and advance into withering gunfire or retreat and pull their troops back. They can either advance and really lose a lot, or they can retreat and get out of there and lose some. But if they get pinned down by enemy gunfire, then they've had it, because they can lob everything in on them. They can bomb them, artillery, strafe, what you name it. They can do it. And I think this is true of us spiritually. If Satan can get us pinned down in defeat or sin or discouragement or self-condemnation or self-pity, boy, he's really got us. And that used to happen to me repeatedly in the Christian life. And it was a long time before I learned to, you know, kind of laugh at myself and see what a dummy I was and get up and start walking again with God. But particularly where the cause of it was my own sin, I really had a hard time wrestling with that. And 1 John 1:9 was good, but then sometimes it just didn't seem to be quite strong enough medicine for me. I needed something more potent about God's forgiveness. And I searched the Scriptures, and I prayed, and I asked the Lord for an answer to this thing, just to give my heart more freedom and more assurance that he had forgiven and cleansed. And man, I found a couple of choice ones that may not be the ones for you. You might have to find your own. But these really helped me and still do. And they're in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18 and 25, where God says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. And that's what I was doing. I was thinking about the past and all my faux pas. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. I am he who blots out your transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Boy, that spoke to my heart. If God's blotted them out for his own sake, and he isn't going to remember them, why in the world should I? And that really helped me. So those two verses. Just a real quick review of what we've tried to kind of cover a little bit. The fact that in living a life devoted to Christ as a disciple, he gives us a desire to be devoted to him because of his wonderful love for us. He helps us make a wise decision of devoting our lives to him. And he counsels us about the cost. That's not going to be an easy road. And then he's got a plan uniquely for you to develop you in this life of devotion to him. And that's exciting to get acquainted with what that plan is. Okay, let me just read this and we'll have a word of prayer. Dr. Edmund, some of you know him from Wheaton College days and some of his writings. And this applies to man and woman, though it says man in the poem. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods and watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, only God understands. While his torture heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Okay, let's pray.